for the past month or more, actually, we've talked about what it means to be shaped by the Word of God, and especially the Book of Psalms, which gives voice to the entire range of human emotion, discouragement and delight, grief and gratitude, heartache and hope, pain and praise. We're grateful to the Lord for the Book of Psalms because it does reach into the innermost recesses of our hearts and identifies our deepest and most profound needs and speaks to them, shapes us. Many things that are going on around us in our world shape us. In fact, all things seek, as it were, to disciple us, whether we're watchers of CNN or Fox News, whether we have the television on, watching our favorite game shows, whatever it is, these all have powers to shape us, to form the way that we think and feel. It admittedly is an uphill climb if we have just mere moments together in the Word of God and fellowship to counteract the powers that are in our world that seek to conform us. It's no wonder why Paul would admonish the church in Rome to stop being conformed to the pattern of this age and instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the way that we renew our minds is by saturating ourselves with the Word of God. That's one of our aims this summer in looking at the Old Testament wisdom books, that we would seek the wisdom of God as represented in the person of Jesus Christ. It would be terribly misleading, I would say even dangerous, if we thought and lived as though the Word of God, and especially the Psalms, were ultimately about us. They are not. They're ultimately about God, God who is the Creator and the King, God the one who is worthy of all praise from the individual. We hear in Psalm 146, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Here the individual psalmist is praising the Lord, but it's not just the individual. In fact, the book of Psalms ends in Psalm 150, where all of creation is summoned to give praise to the Lord. So 146 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And Psalm 150 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Today, as I've already mentioned, we finish the second stage of our four-stage life-shaping tour of the Old Testament wisdom books. With the completion of today's teaching, we will have looked at surveys of Job and the Psalms. And if the good Lord is willing and gives me breath, we will continue our survey of the book of Proverbs. That'll begin next week, as well as the book of Ecclesiastes, which will follow our survey of the book of Proverbs. But today, our focus is on 146, the 146th Psalm, and our banner that flies over our time of teaching this morning, as you've already heard, comes right out of the 146th. It is simply but powerfully, "The Lord will reign forever." I want you to take that home with you today. I want you to paint that across the foreheads of your minds, if you would, that the Lord will reign forever. Let that be the banner that flies over the newspapers that you read, the magazines that you thumb through, the television programs that you watch. See that this afternoon when you focus, when you turn in. The Lord will reign forever, regardless of what the news sources might be telling you. Very simple outline this morning out of the 146th. It is bracketed, as we've seen other Psalms. That is, it opens and closes in the exact same way. I call them the hallelujah brackets, because literally in the Hebrew language, praise the Lord is the one word in Hebrew, hallelujah, technically two words, hallelujah. And Psalm 146 opens with praise the Lord in verses 1, 2, and 10. And I'll show you those brackets in just a moment. But in between those brackets, we have teaching in verses 3 and 4 on misplaced trust. And then following in verses 5 to 9, as you may very well imagine, well-placed trust. So the Psalm 146 opens with hallelujah. It closes with hallelujah. And in between, it provides us with guidance on misplaced trust as well as well-placed trust. A word in season, if there ever was one. Let us look into the word of the Lord this morning. First, let's look at the first bracket, the hallelujah bracket in verses 1 and 2. Over the last 5 weeks, we've seen in the Psalms and learned about the character of God and ourselves. Today's psalm is the lead psalm of the closing section of the book of Psalms. Psalms 146 to 150 are often referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms, and they are referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms for good reason. All five, from 146 to 150, open and close with praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 146 say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to the Lord while I have my being. As we saw last week in 103, the psalmist continues here to speak to himself. We made quite a point last week about the dangers of listening to ourselves and the more important pattern, the shaping pattern of the psalmist is to not so much listen to ourselves, but to speak to ourselves. And we saw that beautifully modeled in 103, and now we see it again here in 146. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live, he says to himself. And I've been trying more and more to actually do those things. If I get down in the middle of the week and some discouragement meets me in some way, I try in a profound way to slow myself down and remind myself, speak to my own soul. Soul, hope in the Lord. Soul, praise the Lord. It's a difficult yet necessary discipline in our lives, and I commend it to you to follow the pattern of the psalmist as well. The psalmist's praise is personal. It is wide. It is deep. Look at the words that I've just read for you. It is personal. My soul, my God, he says, praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God. He's personalizing this. Imagine singing this together in the assembly. And each individual person that's in the assembly will sing out, I will praise my God as long as I live. So it is not only personal, but it is wide. As long as he lives, his entire life is pronounced praise unto the Lord, regardless of what his circumstances are. But not only is it personal and not only is it wide, but it also is deep. This is not superficiality here. This is not the psalmist patting us on the head or saying, yeah, Christians, praise the Lord. That's not what's going on here. He goes deep as well. While I have my being, another translation will say, with my dying breath. What a profound turn of phrase that is. In other words, with his whole being, the psalmist is praising God, and he's going to, with his whole being, the entire length of his life, praise God. What God requires, he provides. You hear me say that quite regularly. This is not something that we do in our own energy. This is not something we do in our own strength. For those of us who have died to self and who are alive in Christ, we know that the Spirit that indwells us will tend us, will lead us into praise before his glorious throne. If you're dry today, if you're not feel like praising the Lord, ask him. Claim this verse, as it were. Put your finger on it. You know, I love to do that. Put your finger on it. Say, Lord, you said. And now please enable me to go ahead and do that. As I was reading these verses this week, a dear saint who has gone home to be with the Lord came to my mind. I had the unique privilege last year of conducting a memorial service for a dear woman named Esther. Esther lived to be 106 years old. Not many people live to be that long for sure. And it was an extraordinary blessing of mine to do her memorial service. But one of the things that I said in that memorial service, and to this very day, I think about Esther, is that she constantly had a word of praise on her mind, so deeply saturated with the gospel that to her literal dying day, she had lost almost all of her mental faculties. And yet the only things that regularly came out of her mouth were songs and hymns and spiritual songs and praise the Lord, regardless of what it was that was going on around her. It was such a sweet memory and such a sweet model for us to see how it is that at 106 years and waiting to go home to be with the Lord, I will praise the Lord with all my soul to my very dying breath. May we have the same sort of spirit that dear Esther did for 106 years. God bless you. Praise is fitting to the Christian. You'd heard me just pray, as fish swim and birds fly. Christians praise the Lord. It's what we've been made to do despite our very circumstances. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, right? Paul, writing Philippians from jail. From jail, he writes in Philippians 3:3, we worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What a liberating verse. But Paul realizes that in order to be able to do that, that Spirit of God that dwells within us is what is the Spirit by which we worship. And whom do we worship? We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own gifts. Later, he will go on in chapter 4 and verse 4 of the book of Philippians, and he'll say, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. He puts no asterisk there. There's no rejoice when times are good. Don't rejoice when times are bad. It's not there. Paul is under severe discipline. He's in jail. And he writes this beautiful letter whose trademark is joy. And he tells us, as the psalmist does in different words, rejoice in the Lord always. So that's the opening hallelujah bracket. The psalmist moves us on now to some unique circumstances that the assembly might have been in the midst of. And so we look in verses 3 and 4 to misplaced trust. What were the circumstances surrounding this psalm? What made this church sing these songs? These next two sections, the poet seems to be addressing misplaced trust in their God. There's not a church that doesn't go through seasons like this. At any given moment, there are individuals sitting together who are wondering whether or not they'll be able to stay on, whether or not they'll be able to rejoice always in the Lord, whether or not their trust is worth it, or whether or not now they're slowly but surely fading away and placing their trust in those things that were never meant to bear that kind of weight. Will the community of God then and today place their trust in the temporarily, politically powerful, or will they trust the God of the powerless, who reigns forever? These are questions that were not only appropriate back in the day, but they're also appropriate for us to this very day as well. Verse 3 tells us, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Now, this word prince is a big word. It's a good word. The psalmist is not putting down people in power or in leadership. In fact, he commends them by calling them princes appointed by God to carry out their God-ordained roles. So this prince, though noble and even powerful, is a limited human being. This is what the writers of Scripture want us to understand, that though they are even appointed by God, perhaps even with noble character and a certain worldly power, they're not ultimate. And we should not put our final trust in them, particularly when, as verse 4 tells us, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. The psalmist is obviously creating a contrast between the fleeting life of humanity and the eternality of God, our very God. This prince is a son of man. Though a mere man, he is to point us to the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Words are very important. He is a Son of Man. He is a human being. But he also points us to something even greater than himself. This is why Christians have been counseled through the Scriptures over the years to respect those in authority, to pray for them, even though we may disagree with them. We, as Christians, are to be good citizens. But we're not to worship those who are in authority. We're not to see them as our saviors. We're not to see them as our lords. Christians have one Lord, and it is not Caesar. It is the reigning Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45 tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ himself desires to serve you, to serve his church, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the one in the fulfillment of the one called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. The prior Psalm 145 tells us that very same thing, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, contrasting with the prince, though noble. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans are taken with him as well. I have to confess to you, those of you who are listening to me this morning, I've been watching very carefully the docket that's been in front of the Supreme Court of the United States, and I have to confess to you that their decisions over the last couple of weeks have left me disappointed. Some of the things that they've decided I have agreed with. Some of the things that they've decided I have had significant disagreement with, and I find myself kind of walking around a little mopily. And then it dawned on me that I would be preaching this sermon, and it dawned on me that, wait a minute, Pastor Mark, where is your hope? Where is your trust? Are you entrusting yourself to the powers that be in Washington? Are you entrusting yourself to the powers that sit in robes on a bench that one day will pass away? And I had to find myself speaking to my soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. And I was brought back by the truths of Holy Scripture. And I pray the same is for you, that you and I are not so invested in the political process that our lives ebb and flow on any decision that a man or a group of men and women might make. It was a humble reminder for me, or as the words of the New Living Translation come across with this verse, don't put your confidence in powerful people. There's no help for you there. What a breath of fresh air that was for me to receive that translation of Psalm 146, verse 3. So let's ask ourselves in an ongoing way in these troubled times, where does our trust ultimately lie? Come before the Lord, even today, and ask him to search your heart, to search your very soul, that you are following Christ ultimately and not putting all of your cares and your concerns in those who will be passing away. We hold them up in prayer. We do not idolize them. We do not worship them. Our trust is misplaced if our trust is ultimately in princes who will one day pass away. So, does the psalmist help us? Well, indeed he does. In verses 5-9, he shows us, instead of misplaced trust, what is well-placed trust. The psalmist seeks in, don't lose sight of that now, we're gathered and we're singing these songs to one another. Listen, Church of Jesus Christ, don't misplace your trust. Instead, we sing together and we're refocused as a community on the one who is unchanging, the one who has shown himself faithful to his people for millennia. Back in the day of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back in the day of Moses, and today, in the day of Pentecost, in the season of Pentecost, our God is faithful and our God reigns. He has shown himself faithful to his people for millennia, people who, by stark contrast, notice what the psalmist is doing here. It's not the powerful, but God comes alongside the powerless, those who are lacking influence. He turns the kingdom of this world upside down, and he calls us to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will then be added unto us. Verse 5, glorious, glorious verse, blessed, happy, eternally so, filled with joy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, the one whose hope is in the Lord his God. He goes on, the one who has made heaven and earth and all that is in them. He goes on further, the one who keeps faith forever. The poet sings God's people back to their roots, back to creation, back to covenant, Oh, what glorious twin pillars hold up the throne of our glorious God, and here captured in song. In the 146th, we are sung back to our roots. Our God is a God of creation. Our God is a God of historical covenant. To the one he calls us back, who provides us with every help that is needed. That's when the text said, whose help is the God of Jacob. He's an historic God. He's a God rooted in the promise that he has made with his people for millennia. He calls us back to the one who calls us to expectant patience and certain trust. Notice he goes on in verse 5 to say, whose hope is in the Lord is God. Where is our hope to this very day? Our hope, our expectant patience. We can wait upon the Lord. We can wait upon the Lord because he is the Messiah, the one who has to come. And we can be certain. It's not that I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's not that I hope that Jesus returns someday. No, because he's made a promise, we can have expectant firmness, trust in this one who has yet to break a promise over millennia that he will. He will come and make things, all things right. Look at the litany, the groups of people that our God aligns himself with. It is not with the powerful. It is not with the princes of this age, if you please. But there are 9 groups in 3 verses that our Lord identifies for us. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow, and he upholds the fatherless, the single parent. These are the people that are close to our Lord's heart. Now read them back and look what he does to these 9 groups. He executes justice. He gives food. He sets free. He opens eyes. He lifts up. He loves. He watches over and he upholds. This is the priority of the kingdom of God, of his eternal dominion and his reign that knows no ends. This has to challenge our categories. We're drawn to the charismatic. We're drawn to the powerful and to the big personality. We're drawn to princes and their riches. And God says, I am near those who are powerless. I am near those who are humble and broken and contrite in spirit. Oh, church, how we need to hear these words. It is the word of God and proven in manifest ways in the sending of his only son who left the glory of heaven to take on flesh and to know every temptation that is true to you and to me. The one who, though king, would be born in an animal trough, would have no place to rest his head and would be buried in a borrowed man's tomb. This is our God. He is the servant king. Will we be wowed by the flash and brilliance of our day and our age? Or will we come to our God in humility? One of the things that seems to be showing our humility greatly is the world in which we live in. I read just this week an amazing piece by the commentator David Brooks, the New York Times newspaper. I certainly don't agree with everything that's written in the Times, but David Brooks is a good man and who writes faithfully. And he talks about the humiliation that we as a nation needed because of our pride. He talks about the truth that comes alongside a pandemic that seems to almost by force humble each and every one of us. I commend you to that thought. I commend you to the fact that it parallels what the psalmist himself has written and whether or not it is time for us to humble ourselves and to listen to the voices of those who have been powerless, those who have been hungry, those who have been imprisoned and blind, those who have been immigrants. This is the nation. This is the nation of immigrants, and it's the meaning of the word sojourners, of the widow and the fatherless. I love what the ESV Study Bible says, commenting on these verses. The writer says, when God's people sing these words in faith, they will own these qualities as virtues toward which they will strive. Let me say that again to you. I've read it 5 or 6 times in the last couple of days. This is out of the Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible. When God's people sing these words in faith, they will own these qualities as virtues toward which they will strive. The writers of the New Testament will take up words like this, and they'll remind us that part of the gospel proclamation is the care of the poor. That yes, we proclaim the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. But that's a truncated gospel if we say that he is not at work renewing all things. Indeed, James, one of the pillars of the early church, will tell us in his epistle, James 1:27, that pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and the orphans and keeping our hearts undefiled by the world. The apostle Paul was indeed instructed by the pillars of the early church, Peter, James, and John, when he writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, how he'd received the right hand of fellowship from the pillars of the early church, and he was going to go on his way and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. But the pillars of the church themselves admonished Paul to remember the poor. This is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. And Paul says, it was the very thing that I wanted to do. So Paul knew that an entryway proclamation of the gospel is by caring in tangible ways, in practical ways, for the insignificant in the world around us, for the powerless, not the powerful. The pillars of the church laying out the strategy for gospel proclamation included the proper care for the widow, and for the single parent, and for the orphan. The poet sings us back to our roots, back to creation and to covenant, to the one, yes, who provides every help that's needed, to the one, yes, who calls us to expectant patience and certain trust. The poet also calls us back to the one who with a single sentence sings, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. In verse 9, he has spent all this time telling us about those to whom he comes. One verse, he reminds us that evil will not ever prevail, that the wicked will not forever be in power. But the way of the wicked, let it be sung and said from the mouth of God himself, will be brought one day to ruin. The NIV says will be frustrated. And another translation says will be turned upside down. There's great balance here in the proclamation of the gospel to a lost and dying world, that yes, we are to be attentive to the powerless, but we are not to lose sight of the fact that our God reigns, and he alone is the Lord, and he alone is the King. So if now you're suffering, so if now you've tasted injustice, so if now you're fighting for justice in our land, and so we should let it be known that if it is not coming soon, it will come one day. It'll come one day, because the judge of all of the earth has promised that evil will not reign, and it'll one day be brought to ruin. Here in the space of one psalm, we have painted for us in a vibrant melody, a declaration of the triumphant Christ in Revelation 21:5, who declares, behold, I am making all things new. by singing us back and forward to creation and to covenant, God reminds us of his help and his hope for those who will humble themselves before him in this very day. We're also sung back to creation and to covenant and reminded that the judgment upon the wicked, upon the temporarily powerful who live as though there were no God, will one day be carried out. This is why we end with a hallelujah bracket in verse 10. When it's all said and done, when it's all done, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, the people of God, to all generations, you and me, in this rich and long history, get to sing the 146th psalm to one another, and we get to raise our voices in beautiful harmony, proclaiming with verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. He is our God to all generations. And we're left with the glorious singular word, hallelujah. We praise the Lord who reigns forever. Amen. Our Father God, we humble ourselves before you, and we long for your song to be sung in our souls. We long for our trust, O God, to rest exclusively and ultimately in you alone. Yes, we pray for and honor the princes that you have put in place, princes that have been called to do your will. And some will and some will not, O God. Yet nevertheless, your will is infallible. It will not ever be broken, because you alone are the one who reigns forever. So have mercy on us, Father, when our trust has been misplaced. Sing us back, O God. Sing us back to the place where our trust needs to be, where our help and our hope is to be found. It is in the one who reigns on your throne even now, declaring, behold, I am making all things new. From the individual soul to all of creation that longs for redemption, let it be, O God, that you come and that you find for yourself a humbled bride eager to serve you as we are served by the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen and amen.